Praise God, amen. Great song. If you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel, we want to welcome you. We're glad to have you with us this morning. We just have a couple of announcements we want to highlight before we get into the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 25 is where we'll be this morning. So just want to highlight these. First of all, we've got a local Bible study, and the purpose of this Bible study is for unbelievers or new believers. And actually, it's mentioned something else in your bulletins, but we're actually calling it Got Questions. And so if you are a new believer and want to come to this, this would be a great place for you. Otherwise, and here's the real challenge, if you know someone who might benefit from a study like this, please encourage them to come to this. This is what it's all about. We want to reach people with the gospel. And if you know someone who might benefit from such a question or such a study as this, then please contact the office, and I'd love to get a bunch of people to this study. Also, we're updating our directory as we do from time to time, and we would love to replace some of the stick figures that we have in our directory with actual pictures. So if you want to email the office a family photo or get your picture taken on March 30th, April 6th, April 13th, we'll have a photographer here. You can bring your family and get some pictures taken. But please, let's get those to the office for our directory. And lastly, want to just announce again our need for Sunday school teachers for this summer. So if you're able to help out with this, either be a helper or a teacher, please contact the office or Luann Smith about that. Now, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. If you're visiting, we are working our way through Matthew, and last week we looked at verse 31 of Matthew 25. And this morning we're going to finish chapter 25, this section on the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goat judgment. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 31. This is God's word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Please pray with me. Lord, we come before you and we want to just confess our own sinfulness, how we have marginalized your glory, how we've dishonored your name. But we find relief and satisfaction in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. And we're grateful that your judgment of him is your judgment of us, and that we can be included in his resurrection. And Lord, we can have peace with you because of him. But I pray, Lord, for those who are here right now who are not in Christ, who stand, as you say in your word, already condemned. Would you, in your great and infinite mercy, rescue them this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was a delight. We spent the entire morning in verse 31, where Jesus comes back in glory and sits on his glorious throne. And what we saw is finally the Lord is vindicated in the sight of the nations. Finally, he reverses the curse. Finally, he makes the world right and is exalted among the nations. But this week in this passage, we see the judgment that takes place right when he comes back. Now, a number of months ago, I got pulled over. In fact, there's a little bit of a backstory to this. My sweet wife is so good for me in so many ways. But she'll often say, honey, you drive too fast. You need to slow down. And I'll usually quip back, hey, it's fine. I don't drive too fast. And she said a number of times, that's a lie, Mike Douglas. I was listening carefully to Mike's lesson at the men's breakfast yesterday, which was on lying. Anyway, she said to me in a bit of good humor, she said in a bit of seriousness, well, the Lord may just have to teach you a lesson then someday. Well, that lesson came a number of months ago, and we pulled out. We were with our, I was with the whole family, and we were driving on Prince Street just a few blocks from our home when I was going down the hill a little bit too fast and was pulled over, and the cop said, you know, you were speeding. It's actually in a school zone as well. There's a little charter school tucked back into the neighborhood. You can't even see the school, and it was in the evening, but it's a school zone. And so she said, you can either, you know, she said in about 15 days, you're going to get a plea bargain. You can either pay it or you can, you know, show up in court. And so I said, thank you. You know, you're right. You're just doing your job. And we went on our way. And about 15 days later, sure enough, the plea bargain came. And I was feeling a little bit frisky. And I just said, you know, it was more than what she thought. And no points were dropped, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to go in. I'm going to challenge this a little bit. And Lonnelly said, do not do this. Just pay it. And so a little bit of banter back and forth, but I thought, no, I'm going to go in. I've never done this before. And so I go in, and I realized as I walked through those doors, I'd made a mistake. Go through security, and I began to feel sheepish, hoping no one notices me, and vice versa. And so I sit in the back corner, and I'm just waiting. And in my mind's eye, I'm thinking what you do is you go into a conference room with the DA or someone, and you explain the situation, and you write a check and go on your merry way. And so I'm sitting there in the back corner just observing and watching. And sure enough, they call my name, and I walk in, and very nice lady. And she says, oh, yes, you know, they should have dropped this for that. And how about this amount? I said, yeah, that sounds great. She said, well, when you talk to the judge, then you can explain. And I immediately lost everything else she said. And I thought, judge? You don't actually go in front of a judge. And she said, no, yeah, you do. The courtroom's right there. And so I opened the door. Sure enough, here's a courtroom. And I thought this was, I didn't think this actually happened. So I go and, again, sit down. And, again, just completely embarrassed, but kind of enjoying the process at this point and looking around. And it was at that point I wanted to crawl in a hole and die as the officer said, all rise. And in walks, as the judge, my neighbor. This is a true story. I knew he was a judge. I just never even occurred to me that he would be this judge. So he goes through the riffraff coming up, and eventually, he calls my name, David Michael Anderson. He just looks up with a big grin. And I'm in the back corner, and I walk down that aisle, my tail between my legs, the words of my wife just reverberating in my mind. And I assure you, there was no cockiness, there was no arrogance. It was, yes, Your Honor. No, Your Honor. Yes, Your Honor. Just a simple, fair, just verdict. He even said to the courtroom, you know, David and I know each other outside of court, but this will be tried in fairness, as are all trials. And I walked out of there completely embarrassed and humiliated. I called my wife immediately, which she laughed hysterically. Good for you. The Lord is on my side. I couldn't help but think of that as we get to this section in Scripture, when the judge returns. We come now to this section of the sheep and the goats, and notice in your text here in verse 32 and 33, he gathers all the people who are alive on the earth. There's no resurrection of the dead here like we see in the great white throne judgment in Revelation. And he separates them into two groups of people. The sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Seems simple enough. But as one scholar said, this is perhaps the most profoundly difficult text in Matthew. Another scholar I read pointed out 32 different interpretations in this section. Now, many people see this as the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. But I think there are some good reasons in this passage to indicate that this is likely a different judgment. A judgment for the nations, a judgment for those who have survived the great tribulation, a judgment right before the establishment of the kingdom. Now, some of you maybe have heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's a great preacher, pastor of the famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and wonderful, had a unique gift at illustrating. In one of his books, he makes a reference to the fact that there are different judgments in the Scriptures, and we need to pay attention to the different jurisdictions and judgments that God gives. And he said, suppose you met a man who was stupid enough to tell you that he was going down to court to listen to a trial, and that the case involved counterfeiting, murder, arson, embezzlement, and parking the car by a fire hydrant, and you ask him where the trial's to be held. And he replies, well, it's at the federal, state, county, municipal police court. And you ask him if he isn't maybe a little bit confused, and he answers moronically, and Dr. Barnhouse says, oh, there's more than one trial? Well, the Scriptures do teach that there are a number of different judgments and different trials. And we've got to be careful not to lump them all into one, as some people might do. Now, some people might count more, but I count at least four different judgments. And I actually want to take just a few minutes to walk through some of these judgments. First of all, there's the judgment of Christ on the cross. This is where Christians, both Jew and Gentile, male, female, are included in the judgment and in the verdict of Christ. God punishes sin on the cross. He puts forward His own Son to be the sacrifice. He's pleased with His sacrifice, and so He's pleased with you. God's judgment of Christ is God's judgment of you. God's verdict of Christ is God's verdict of you. Praise God. So the only way to avoid final judgment in hell is to be attached to Christ. The only way to avoid final judgment in hell is to be judged in Christ. As Paul says so succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What happens to Christ happens to us. Praise the Lord that we can be judged in Christ. There's another judgment. No, it's the judgment seat of Christ. This is also called the Bema judgment. That's the word used by Paul, like in Romans 14:12. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done, he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this is not a judgment of heaven or hell. Eternal destiny is not on the radar here. This is a judgment of deeds. It's not a judgment of punishment, because that's already happened for the believer in Christ. It's an evaluation of a life lived after conversion, after salvation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it. He says it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's work done as believers, and it's either built on the word of God or it's not. And if it's not, it's going to be burned up, even though you, if you're in Christ, will be saved. Our work done for Christ will be revealed at the Bema judgment. This seems to take place right after the rapture of the church in heaven with the Lord before the millennium. It's a judgment of rewards based on works. Then there's the judgment of the nations, and that's what we see in our passage this morning, the sheep and the goats. We'll look at this in more detail, but this judgment comes right before the millennial kingdom begins. The nations are gathered together, they're collected, and they're judged. And the basis of their judgment is their treatment of Christ as seen in their treatment of his followers. This judgment of the nations prior to the millennium, I think, is just another small reason to believe that the rapture probably isn't after the tribulation, since the sheep and the goats still need to be separated. If the rapture of the church was after the tribulation, then this would kind of be redundant. The sheep and the goats would have already been separated. And then another separation? Now, bear with me here. You might be asking, well, when does this take place? And I think Scripture actually answers this question in an interesting way. We studied the book of Daniel, and it's interesting. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel makes some statements about the timing of the tribulation. Now, keep in mind, this is hundreds of years before Christ. And he essentially says that the first half of the tribulation will be 1,260 days, and then the second half of the tribulation, in fact, Revelation says it as well, it's 42 months, which is 3.5 years. But then Daniel says something really interesting at the end of Daniel. He says, blessed is he who arrives at the 1,335 days. That's 75 extra days, so it's 7 years plus 75 days. And people have wondered, well, what are these extra 75 days? Well, it seems like it happens right here. Matthew 25, where Jesus sets up his kingdom. He's telling his sons and daughters of the kingdom what roles they'll have in the kingdom, governing and leading. It seems that this judgment, this inauguration of the kingdom, if you will, happens in these 75 days, right when Christ comes back in Matthew 25, verse 31. The fourth judgment we see is the great white throne in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, him who was seated on it, etc. This judgment is clearly after the millennium, as Revelation 20 indicates. And it's a judgment of unbelievers. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, and then they're judged. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a good short little commentary series I commend to you, says this, those who are unsaved at the time of death go immediately to a state of conscious punishment described in the Old Testament as Sheol and in the New Testament as Hades. And the series says this, neither Sheol nor Hades ever refer to the eternal state and should not be considered equivalent to the English word hell, which properly is the place of eternal punishment. So it's not until the end of Revelation, Revelation 20, that people are sent either to heaven or hell. So here we see here in verse 32, 33, the nations are gathered, sheep go, inherit the kingdom, the goats are separated. But here's some questions I want you to ask yourself as we go through this. Who are the sheep? Who are the goats? Who are the least of these, my brothers? And what's the basis or criteria of his judgment? So let's look at the sheep, first of all. Verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, is Jesus suggesting that these people who have lived through the tribulation are saved by works? No, this is not proof of works-based salvation as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. This is not salvation by works. In fact, if you look closely to what Jesus says, it's the exact opposite. I want you to look closely at this. Notice, first of all, that they're not received and blessed, verse 34, because of their good works. They're received and blessed because of the Father. And notice, second of all, before the foundation of the world, they've received their inheritance. Now, how do you make sense of that? This is nothing other than pure sovereign election. The only explanation for their blessedness, and ours for that matter, is the fact that God foreknew them, foreloved them, elected them. There's no boasting. There's no pride. An inheritance isn't something you can earn. No one can earn an inheritance. It's impossible. This is pure, sovereign, initiated grace. I want to just remind you of something. If anyone is saved, if anyone has the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the understanding of the gospel, it is only because God has done it. God has initiated something apart from us. Praise his name. It's a gift from God, not a payment from God. As 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I can't help but wonder if Matthew 25 isn't what Peter had in mind when he penned this. But Jesus points out their behavior and their deeds. And I want you to feel the full force of this. I don't want to just explain this away. Notice they gave him food, they welcomed him, they visited him in prison, they took care of him when he was sick. Which makes sense because during the tribulation, there will be plenty of opportunity to show good deeds to those who survive this time on the earth. Those 7 years, particularly the last part, will be horrible. Nearly intolerable. Disciples of the Lord Jesus will be hungry, thirsty, imprisoned, in need of clothing and shelter. All these things Jesus mentions, they will be the utter outcasts of society. But Jesus makes a strong case that these sheep all bore fruit. Notice this. Now here's the key, I think. Good works are not the ground of our blessing. They're the evidence of our blessing. The grounds for salvation is Christ and his work, but the evidence of salvation is how we live our lives. We don't do good works because to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. But that being said, Jesus makes a very strong point that you will know the sheep by their fruit. If your life doesn't have any evidence of good works, then you're not a Christian. That's what Jesus seems to be saying here. Feel the weight of it. If your life doesn't correspond to what you profess and what you believe, then you're a goat. As James says, faith without works is dead. You see a brother, James says, who's lacking in food and clothing, very same things Jesus mentions. And you say to them, go, be warmed, go in peace, be filled. Without doing anything, then your faith is a joke. It's not real. Notice also the sheep are surprised by the verdict. When did we see you? What are you talking about? We don't remember that. We just saw you now. You just came back. What are you talking about? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This is profound. This is shocking. Don't miss this. This will change the way you think about your life, I promise you. Jesus is saying that our treatment to the least of these is equivalent of our treatment to him, to Jesus himself. What a liberating statement for an extremely average, mediocre person like myself. You don't need to be famous. You don't need to write best-selling books. You don't need to be on the cutting edge of ministry. You can be an average, mediocre, unknown, obscure nobody, but serve Jesus himself. This is good, is it not? You don't need status. You don't need a title. You don't need a position. You don't need recognition. You don't need any of that. In fact, a simple cup of cold water given to the least of these, Jesus says, is like giving it to him himself. That'll change the way you live. I mean, the beauty of a cup of cold water at the end of chapter 10 in Matthew's gospel is that anybody can do it, right? You can be really sick. You can lose your health. But you can give a cup of cold water. Even menial tasks are taken into account by our Lord. Your age, your sex, your status, your health, your talents, none of it matters. You can serve the Lord by serving the least of these. Now, the question we have to ask is, who are the least of these? And again, I mentioned there's so many different interpretations. I just want to breeze through a couple options for who the least of these are. And I actually want to mention it because there's widespread confusion about this, and I think it matters. Jesus, one option is that Jesus is referring to anyone who's hungry or has any physical needs. It's the poor. This has been the dominant view for many years by many different churches. Many see this as really a good works salvation. People are saved by their works. If you serve the least of these, then you're in. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Even though it's certainly true he cares for the poor, we're to care for the poor, they're made in his image, we're called to love them. That's true, that's just not what this passage is saying. It's too broad. Another option is that Jesus is referring, when he says the least of these, he's referring to the apostles and other Christian missionaries. This comes from Matthew 10, the cup of cold water passage. When Jesus sends them out, the apostles and the missionaries, on their first missionary trip, their short-term trip, at the end of that, he says, look, if you give these workers a cup of cold water, you're doing it to me. You're giving it to me. Well, I think we're getting warmer here, but I think that's too narrow. Others have said, well, this is a reference to the Jewish believers. Keep in mind the context. This is after the tribulation where myriads of Jews have been born again. They've undergone all kinds of persecution during this time. And so the least of these are Jewish believers. And that's possible, I suppose, but I still don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's best to understand the least of these as a reference to all Christians, which he uses that statement, least of these, in reference to his disciples a number of times in Matthew, Jew and Gentile. So what this means is that how you treat God's disciples is an indicator of whether or not you're a sheep or a goat. People will pass the test and enter into the kingdom based on their relation to Christians. The sheep are those who love God's people. The goats are those who don't. It's interesting. This is almost the same thing John says in 1 John 3:4. You know, John gives tests for whether or not you're a believer in 1 John. And he says this. This is one of the tests. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people today will say, well, I love Jesus. I just don't like his people. I don't like the church. And Jesus and John would say, then you're not a believer. You're not born again. This is one of the tests. you don't love God's people, you're not a Christian. It's an indication of whether or not you have saving faith. Do you love them? Now, he says to them, enter now into eternal life. And you might be sitting here asking, how do I get eternal life? I hope you're asking that question if you don't have it. You acknowledge your sin, you confess your sin, you turn away from your sin, you trust in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. He's more than enough. And if you do that and there's a marked change in your life and the world will notice it and God will be glorified, and one of those changes will be that you'll love God's people. You'll want to fellowship with his people and sing songs to him and hear his word and gather together and break the loaf and drink the cup and celebrate the gospel, because this is what it's all about. Your life will change. But at LBC, I just want to speak to us for a moment. We don't want to just be known for sound doctrine, although the apostles and our Lord would commend that. We want to be known for our sacrificial love. Real, lasting love. And let me just say, we need to reject the popular Sunday morning Christianity that says hi to a few people and then slips out the back door and knows nothing of love for God's people the rest of the week. We need to reject the privatized Christianity, the anonymous Christianity that is, quite honestly, self-focused and self-consumed. That may be the trend in American evangelicalism, but it's a damning trend. It's the trend of the goats, not the sheep. But be encouraged. Jesus is not asking for a lot here. He's not looking for great displays of faith and works. He's looking for a cup of cold water, an email, a phone call, a hug, things done in his name. He sees and appreciates as though it's done to him. Imagine if Jesus were here in the flesh and said, could somebody give me a cup of cold water? We would be tripping over ourselves. Let me do it. Here, Lord, happy to do it. Good to see you. If you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. Those are the signs of life. Then there are the goats. Verse 41. The exact opposite happens to the goats. Let's think about these goats for a minute. These are people who've survived the tribulation. They've heard preaching from 144,000 evangelists. They've seen signs and wonders in the sky. They've been told, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But they never did. They witnessed the needs and the pleas of the least of these, and they did nothing. Lord, when did we see you? And Jesus tells them the very same thing he tells the sheep. Verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You didn't love me, because you didn't love my people. And there you have it. This judgment of the nations ends with two groups of people, believers and unbelievers, sheep and the goats. Sheep enter into the kingdom, the next stage of their eternal life. The goats go away into eternal punishment. Now, whatever your take is on eschatology, this is how it ultimately ends. There's a judgment, and it ends with two groups of people who enter into two places. And this eternal punishment is the fate of everyone who does not obey the gospel and bend the knee to Christ. I say this with trepidation. There is a hell. And it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not an allegory. It's not a figure of speech. It's a literal hell with a literal devil, with a literal eternity. Don't go there. Stake your claim on the solid rock of Christ's righteousness. Stake your claim on the perfect life of Christ and his death and resurrection include, by God's grace, yourself in Him. There's a story I read recently of George Whitefield, one of my favorite preachers. He was an English preacher, a friend of the Wesleys. Steve Lawson recently wrote a book on Whitefield and said, Whitefield is the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. Whitefield had many different unusual gifts of preaching, but one of his peculiar gifts is he could look over an audience and seem to know what they were thinking, not in a mystical way, but he was preaching, for instance, on Matthew 25, this chapter, and back in verse 10, where the story of the foolish bridesmaids, the virgins, where Jesus says, and the door was shut. And Whitefield is preaching on this passage, and he's making this point that a time is coming when there's not going to be an opportunity for people to respond to the gospel. And as he's going along and preaching, there's two guys who are in the back of the crowd, and they turn to one another, and they're kind of making fun of the things that Whitefield was preaching. And they were saying, well, what does it matter if a door is shut? Another one will open. And just a few sentences after that, Mr. Whitefield said, it may be possible that there is some careless, trifling person in this audience who's trying to ward off the impression, the impressive force by these words, by saying, what does it matter if the door is shut? Another one will open. And these two men were just paralyzed by what he said because he obviously had not heard them. And then he went on to say, yes, another door will open, and I'll tell you what door it is. It's the door into the bottomless pit, the door of hell, the door which hides the eyes of the angels from the terrors and horrors of damnation. There is only one door, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and find pasture. So I say briefly to you, come, enter the door that delivers from divine judgment, which is sure to come. I love that story. But many people don't believe it. You know, according to recent polls, around 80% of Americans believe in heaven and anticipate going there when they die. Around 61% believe in hell, and less than 1% believe they'll go there. In other words, an actual fear of hell is almost totally non-existent. Around 30 years ago, Marty Martin, a professor at University of Chicago Divinity School, a critic of all things biblical, delivered a lecture at Harvard Divinity School entitled, Hell Disappeared, No One Noticed. Quote, his research had failed to turn up one single scholarly journal article on the subject of hell in the previous century. Citing all this, he wondered if evangelicals really took what the scriptures teach about hell seriously. It's a good question. Do Bible-believing Christians still believe in eternal punishment? Now, I don't know anyone who enjoys preaching on hell. I don't know anyone who delights in the thought of eternal, everlasting punishment. It makes me ill. It makes me sick. God Himself says He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but we do no one any favors by downplaying the truth of God's wrath against sin. We do no one any good by downplaying or ignoring the Bible's teaching about hell, like this passage. In fact, certainly the force of chapters 24 and 25 are leading to this very moment. The entire Olivet discourse is leading to this point. Be ready. Be prepared. Don't be negligent. Don't be like the foolish virgins. Don't think that judgment is a joke. Don't be cocky. Hell should horrify us. Now notice what Jesus implies in this passage here in verses 41 through 46. First of all, he obviously implies hell is real. He says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's real. You know, I went through this week Matthew's gospel and just pointed out every passage where Jesus talks about hell. There's 12 of them. Passages, not verses. Matthew 5, the libel of the hell of fire. Thrown into hell, Matthew 7. Thrown into the fire, Matthew 8. Thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 23, chapter 24, look at verse 50. The master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and throw him, put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at chapter 25, verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In our passage, eternal fire, eternal punishment. And yet, the vast majority of people who hear about hell flatter themselves that it's not for them. As the great Jonathan Edwards said, however unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Hell is real. Hell is also a separation from God. We see in verse 41, Jesus says, depart from me. Depart from me. The absence of his glory, the absence of his mercy, the absence of his relief, the eternal misery of your own unquenchable appetites only satisfied in Christ, forever gone. Never to be enjoyed. Never a pleasing thought, never a gratifying moment, never a sigh of relief. J.C. Ryle, I was reading this week, said, who shall describe the misery of eternal punishment? It is something utterly indescribable and inconceivable. The eternal pain of body, the eternal sting of an accusing conscience, the eternal society of none but the wicked, the devil and his angels, the eternal remembrance of opportunities neglected and Christ despised, the eternal prospect of a weary, hopeless future, all this is misery indeed. It is enough to make our ears tingle and our blood run cold. And it is an eternal punishment. Verse 41, verse 46. It's suffering, it's eternal, it's permanent, it's punishment. Colin Smith, a great preacher from Scotland, talks about the day of judgment. He says, you may say, wait a minute. How can any sin deserve everlasting destruction? If God is just, how can he punish like this? And Colin Smith says, suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? Student's given detention. Suppose during detention, this boy punches the teacher. What happens? Well, he gets sent home from school, suspended. Suppose on the way home, though, the boy punches a policeman on the nose. What happens? Well, he goes to jail. Suppose a number of years later, the very same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States. And as the President passes by, the boy lunges forward to punch the President. What happens? He's shot dead by the Secret Service. He says, in every case, the crime is the exact same. But the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. Clifton Williams was headed to the courthouse and Joliet, Illinois, to support his cousin who had been sentenced, was going to be sentenced. And at the precise moment that judge, Daniel Rozek, was reading the sentence, Clifton let out a loud yawn. And because of that ill-timed yawn, the judge cited Clifton for contempt of court and handed down a sentence of 6 months jail time. But I think as I heard that, how many people yawn at God? They hear his words in Matthew 25 and they do nothing. And I have to think that the same way the cross of Christ showed us something about the love of God and the glory of God, which we wouldn't have otherwise known in this fallen world, the same must be true of eternal punishment. It has to be. Dr. R.C. Sproul gives a helpful illustration here, dealing with this problem of hell and its severity. And he was teaching seminary students, and he would ask a student to stand in front of the class to represent Jesus. And then he would ask another student to stand in front of the class and represent Hitler. And he would place one student on the far right, one student on the far left, as far apart as they could possibly be in the classroom. And then he would invite another student to come up and represent the Apostle Paul. And then he would say to the class, apart from Jesus, Paul was probably the holiest man who ever walked the earth. Where in this continuum between Jesus and Hitler should we put the Apostle Paul? The answer, obviously, is close to Hitler. And Sproul says that as we see this, our first thought is that, well, there's a huge difference between Paul and Hitler. Paul certainly must be closer to Jesus than Hitler, but his point is that the chasm between Hitler and Paul is way larger, infinitely larger than the chasm between Paul and Jesus. He says, because we are so Hitler-esque, we can relate to monstrous sinners more than we can relate to Jesus Christ. That's why we feel the doctrine of hell so repugnant. That's why we feel sorry for Uzzah when he's killed for reaching out trying to touch the ark. Or Aaron's sons when they're struck down for playing at worship. He says this, and I think this is so helpful. The day will come when our passion and our identification with the glory of God will be so great that our sympathies will be with God and not with our fellow creatures who belittle his glory. We're not there now, but in our glorification, we will be. And the fact remains that if an Olympic athlete tried to run and jump across the Grand Canyon, he might do better than us, but not much. The chasm is too great. We need a bridge or we're all going down. And praise the Lord for the relief and the answer in the person of Jesus Christ. He's come. He's come already and he's dealt with sins and he's provided a sufficient atonement for my sins. And when we are attached and baptized into Christ, included into Christ, we can be saved from hell and the wrath to come. God is infinitely pleased with his Son. And so what we want to do this morning is lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to gather your attention and say, look unto Jesus and be saved. Please stand with me. Lord, we confess that we are nauseated at the thought of eternal judgment in hell. And we know so little now. We know that we ourselves have marginalized your glory, have considered our fellow wicked man more than we've considered you, and for that we confess. And we're thankful, Lord, that in your mercy, you have provided us with the perfect answer, that we can be saved from our sins We can be saved from eternal judgment because of our inclusion with Christ. We breathe a deep sigh of relief as we believe that truth and we celebrate that truth. And Lord, this truly is a motivation for us by your grace to snatch unbelievers out of hell and tell them the gospel. So we thank you for this truth. We tremble at your word, and we pray in Jesus' name.